interested this morning in a topical Bible study. We prefer expository study of the Scriptures, working through every verse, every word, to see what we can gain, what we can learn from every part of Scripture. But this morning we're going to turn aside for this one study to look at the importance of books, because in Revelation 20 and in verse 12, we read here, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." You'll notice in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, we made just a little bit of a start on this last Sunday, and you'll notice there that books are important historically. They record history accurately. It's good for us when we read our Bibles to pay close attention to the historical statements that are made regarding cities and kings and places and times and years and those things like that. How many of you in the class, how many of you are finding, as we progress into mature years, let's say it like that, how many of you finding that you have more interest in history than you did years ago? Are any of you finding that? I think it may be because we're making a lot of history, or we're living through a lot of history. But we noticed last week these verses under historically. We won't read them again, but if you have not read them yet, read over these, because they talk about historical records in the Bible that are called books. Then come down with me to doctrinally in number two, because we have two verses or two passages here, one from Exodus and one from 2 Timothy. And you find in Exodus 24, verse 7, "And he took the book of the covenant." Someone tell me what the book of the covenant was. The law. The book of the law. We're not told how thorough this book of the law was, but we know it included the Ten Commandments. "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." So notice here that there was a book that recorded the law, the covenant. It was to be read to the people, and the people responded and said, "We recognize what's in this book is what God has said." That's a good attitude for us to have. Of course, to take our Bibles and say, "This is what God said," just like they did. And then they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." So this is authoritative. We read the book of the law and the book of the prophets and the book of the poets, and we read the book of the apostles. We read that and say, "We will do what it says." And that's important for us. Doctrine is so important. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, "And that from a child, Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures." So someone define for us those two words, holy scriptures. What is holy? Give us another word.
Set apart.
Set apart. Thank you, Ben. That's exactly right. It also means sacred. It means that which agrees with the nature of God. The word holy is a word that means unique. I like what A.W. Tozer says when he talks about the holiness of God. He says it means altogether other. And by that he means that it's unlike us altogether. God is unlike us altogether. Altogether other. So the sacred scriptures, the set apart scriptures, and what does the word scripture mean? It does. What more than that? It actually means writings, script. If you go to the chemist and you take a script, you take the writing from the doctor to the chemist. And so here the Lord is saying, those writings that are set apart from all other writings. So that's the Holy Scriptures, that's the Bible. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the apostle tells Timothy, all scripture, all the words of the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's his source. And it is profitable for teaching, for instruction, that is the word doctrine, for reproof, it shows us where we are wrong, and then for correction, it shows us how to be right with God, and then for instruction, or discipline, or training in righteousness. That word instruction there is the same word as the word chastening. So the Lord corrects us by his word, continually working a corrective process in our lives for instruction in righteousness, that, here's a purpose clause, this is the purpose, the man of God may be perfect, that is, completely equipped. It may be, it means here to be furnished, completed, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So one of the books that's referred to in the scripture is the Book of the Covenant, or the Book of the Holy Scriptures. Then we come down to number three. And this is, we're entering in here. I'm going to go ahead and pull a curtain on this so I can show you what I put up here on the scriptures. You know, and I know, that books like we know them now, that are bound like our Bibles are bound, did not exist in the days of the apostles or in the Old Testament, but rather they worked off scrolls. Scrolls of sheepskin, usually. Sometimes they were made out of papyrus in later years. I think it was Pergamos in Asia Minor that invented using papyrus. It came from reeds from Egypt. But initially they were sheepskins. And sheepskins are the longest lasting kind of books that they could make. And so the sheepskins were made out of scrolls. Now, there are two books we're particularly interested in our study this morning. And one is referred to a number of times as the Book of Life. And then there's a few times that we have the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I want you to take note here. Number three, some of the Bible commentators say that the Book of Life was a census of the living. And the reason they say that is references like Exodus 32:32. Moses says to the Lord when Israel danced around the golden calf, yet now, if thou wilt forgive thy sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. In other words, take my life. Let me die instead of them, Moses is saying. Paul says something similar to that in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 at the first of the book. He says, I would give up my salvation if Israel could be saved. And what he is saying there is, I would be willing to perish if my nation could be saved. And so Moses says something similar here, and we think he is saying it in the sense of, I would be willing to die for my nation. And if this is a census of the living. Interesting, I rang a number of pastors this week. Men that I believe to be sound students of Scripture, faithful men, godly men. And I asked them, can you explain to me the difference between the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life? And you know what they all said? They said, we don't know yet. We're still learning. I thought that was interesting because when you read the commentaries, you get the same sort of answer. So we're delving into something here that we probably will not know the answer to until we're in heaven. If you've got the answer, then you need to tell us if you can understand all of this. Look at the next verse here, Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord in his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book, that's the book of the law, shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now, a lot of Christians read this and say, well, that's obviously talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if you sin after you're saved, well, the Lord just blots your name out. We are all in serious trouble if that's the case. We wouldn't last 10 minutes? An hour? How long could you go? We had a Methodist friend. Methodists believe in general that you can lose your salvation. We had a Methodist friend, a godly Christian man. I believe the man's really saved, that lived up at Mossman. And he really objected to our teaching that the believer is secure in Christ. We talk about the security of the believer. But what we're really talking about is that God is able to keep saved those he saves. And he doesn't lose any of us. That we are firmly saved for eternity from the moment we believe in Christ and can't be lost. Now, Phil Dreacher told me one time that the Amish didn't believe that. That they believed that you could lose your salvation. Did you ever come across that, Brother Floyd? The Mennonites believe that. And there are many, many fine born-again people who believe that. So I asked our friend at Mossman, I said, how many times have you been saved? And he said, only once. I said, wow, you are really holy. He said, why do you say that? I said, you're telling me you haven't sinned since you got saved? Because if you had sinned since you got saved, you'd lose it. And so if you have it now, you must have got it again. I said to him, did you get baptized again after you got it again? He said, I didn't have to get it twice. I had it from the first. I said, sounds like to me you believe in the security of the believer. But some people would read these verses and say, well, that's it. You sin, you're gone. Wow. What if I'm envious? Do you know that's a sin? Or covetous? Or jealous? Or lazy? Did you ever sleep in too long? Or what if I'm slothful? Or what if I'm disobedient? But somebody keeps ringing you up. It's not me. Come down to number four. We'll look more at number three in a moment. Books have a great importance as homework for the king. Did you know that God commanded kings to do their homework? Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So the Lord said, and we don't know that any king ever did this, but when a man became king, the Levites were to bring the law to him and he was to write out his own copy. Now, I thought about this a few years ago and I thought, I wish when I got saved that I had started writing out for myself a copy of the scriptures and just kept on working on it, because by now I would probably have finished writing the whole Bible out for myself. It wouldn't be the Buddy Smith translation. I don't want that. I want the King James translation. But I would like to have written out from the first what the Lord gave to the king as homework. Do you see that? And then a book was often used, number five, as evidence to settle a dispute. Job, in his suffering, said in 1923, chapter 19, verse 23, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Like a permanent record of this, he said. Job 31:35, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. I wish we had two books, one from my adversary and one I wrote myself. And so they were often used as evidence to settle a dispute. Number six, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in Psalm 139, we have a description of how the Lord designed us and he wrote it down. Psalm 139:16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Now that's going to be interesting if the Lord lets us see in heaven the design specifications for each one of us. In thy book they were written. And then we're so familiar with this, and this is what the book of Revelation is. As prophetic revelations, books have importance as prophetic revelations of future events. Isaiah 30 and verse 8 says this, now go, write it before them in a table or a tablet, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Talking about future events written in a book. And then we have indications clearly that there is a book that is the list of all the redeemed. And we're convinced that the Lamb's Book of Life is that list of all the redeemed. So let's look at these verses here. Malachi 3:16, I think, refers to this book. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now that may be a separate book. That may just be a book of notable, faithful, godly men. But the next verse, Revelation 21, verse 27, says about heaven, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, and they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That book of life which belongs to the Lamb. Philippians 4 and verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And here, it's not called the Lamb's book of life, but it seems to refer to a list of the redeemed. Now, this is something we're going to have to notice, we're going to have to watch as we work through this. And that is that sometimes the Lord uses those two terms, it appears, he uses these two terms interchangeably. We're going to notice this, and when we get a little bit further down, that there are times when, in order to understand a word or a phrase, you have to look at the context. Look at the words around it. Look at the verses around it. One of the words that we see in the New Testament is the word for wine. It's this word here in Greek, oinos. And the way to tell whether that's referring to alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine is to look at the verses around it, to look at the context there. And when we read the context, we can tell by reading it whether it's something that does harm, whether it's something that makes you drunken, whether it's something that causes people to behave immorally or not to think straight. And when that's the case, it's talking about alcoholic wine. But unknown to most people, the ancients, the people before the time of Christ, Plutarch and people back in the centuries before the time of Christ, knew how to take grape juice and prevent it from fermenting so that it was either fresh or it had been condensed down to a syrup, and they could reconstitute it just by pouring it in a cup and putting water with it, and it was fresh grape juice. There's a book all of us ought to read called Bible Wines and the Laws of Fermentation. And it's written by a man named William Patton, P-A-T-T-O-N. It's available online. You can get it for free, costs nothing. Every Christian ought to read it. And we won't go further with that. But what happens is you have to look at what's being said around that word to know whether that's alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic, whether it's just grape juice. And then that may be the case when we're looking at the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that this is a record of saved people. God wrote it down. He has it exactly right. We can't tell by looking at people on the outside whether they're saved or not. The Lord knows, and he's got it written down. Over here, we find that sometimes this talks about a list of people that the Lord may blot out, blot their name off the book, if they are disobeying the Lord in rebellion against the Lord. And we wonder if, in some cases, I'm inclined to think that in some cases, this is indicative that the Lord takes their life away. So, let's come back here. We'll talk about this more in a moment. A list of all the redeemed. Look in Philippians 4, 3. Look in Luke 10, verse 20, under the number 8, at the bottom of the number 8 paragraph. Luke 10, verse 20 says, notwithstanding, Jesus says to his disciples when he sent them out to preach and to do miracles, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Written in heaven. In the context, I think that's talking about this, the Lamb's Book of Life, that God had written down the disciples' name, at least 11 of them, Judas not being saved. Number 9, I am inclined to think that there is a book that contains the words we speak. That's a frightening prospect, isn't it? I'd like to think that the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us on the cross that washes our sins away can even wash my guilt away regarding things I said. I don't know if any of you, before you were saved or after you were saved, said words or said them in a manner or said them about someone that need to be purged away by the blood of Christ. But read this with me here. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Jesus said, "But I say unto you that every idle word, every word that you think has no significance, no importance at all, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." There's no mention of a book in that verse, is there? But there is a record. And the Lord knows what we have said, and he has it on record, and it will come up in the judgment. And then number 10, on the back of the second page here, as a means that books are important as a means of determining the severity of a man's or a city's judgment. But not all Christians are in agreement on this. A lot of Christians think that if we're saved, there are no rewards, appreciable difference in rewards for the saved. But the scripture does speak about crowns. It talks about five different crowns that are given to believers. And the Lord even warns in Revelation, he says, "Beware that no man takes your crown or takes your reward." So it's possible for Christians to have rewards that are given in heaven. And it's possible for us to lose those through carelessness here in this life. And then we read here in these verses, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." So two of the little cities that were around the Sea of Galilee he refers to here. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you," these are the miracles of Christ, no telling how many hundreds of miracles, maybe thousands of miracles done in these little villages, "which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon," those were the Phoenician merchant cities on the Mediterranean, "and they were pagan, they worshipped idols, they were filled with covetousness and idolatry, if these works, these mighty works which you have seen in your city, would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." They didn't have the light you have. "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Can you see the principle that's here? The more light we have, the more accountable we are. You know, if a child got hold of a firearm and pulled the trigger on it and shot it and broke something that was valuable, he will not be held as accountable as an adult who did that sort of thing and did it intentionally and did it knowingly. My dad did not tell us a whole lot about his childhood, but he and his brothers and sisters lived in lots of places. His dad moved around working here and there and everywhere in Texas. And he said one day, Dad, Mom, and I guess the sisters all went to town, and he and his brother, just older than him, decided they would go in their dad's bedroom and get the pistol out that was in the drawer there. My grandpa Smith had a pistol. And so they went, and they grabbed it, and the older brother pulled it out and was fooling around with it. And my dad said, "I want to hold it." And he ran around the bed to grab it, and as he did, my uncle pulled the trigger, and it went off and missed my dad. I'm so thankful. I wouldn't be here, would I? Missed my dad, and shot a hole through the door, through the wooden door. I said to Dad, "What did you do about the hole in the door?" He said, "We tore up a paper bag and stuffed it in the hole and colored it in with a pencil."
You know, kids are not the only deceivers in the world, are they? But when we have more light, we're more accountable. And Jesus said to these villages on the shores of Galilee, Bethsaida and Chorazin, you've seen all this revelation of the power and glory of God and the miracles I've done here, and you're going to be held more accountable for what you've seen and what you did with it than Tyre and Sidon. Then they only had a little bit of light compared to the light you got. But then look further in these. You notice here, and thou Capernaum, that's another seaside village, which art exalted unto heaven. Now that was the place where Peter lived. Probably James and John lived there. Peter and Andrew, James and John. And that was where the Lord Jesus sort of had his headquarters when he was in Galilee. And thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, that was destroyed by fire and brimstone, Genesis chapter 19, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Can anyone shed any light on this for us this morning? Does this really appear to teach that the more light we have, the more accountable we are? Is that what it seems to teach to you, or am I off the track? What do you think? Don't be afraid. I've only got this I can throw at you, and I'm not a very good shot. What do you think? I think it may be true that this is what the Lord is saying to us. And the Lord has written this down. That men will be held accountable for what they've done with the light they've got. You know, that really addresses us, because we're blessed to live in a country that has the Bible. And Megan? That's all right. That's all right. And you're exactly spot on. I believe you're exactly spot on that we have access to so much more light. Let me give you an example of this. Missionaries that go to really primitive mission fields, there still are places in Papua New Guinea that no missionary has been, back in the mountains, different places. The missionaries are trying all the time to get further back in the mountains. And sometimes they will find a tribe where they are still cannibalistic. When I was there in 1989-90, which that's 30 years ago, they were still practicing cannibalism in some places there in the highlands. Now, those people don't have a whole lot of light. They see creation, and they know there must be a maker for something as complex and intricate and beautiful and powerful as all creation is. But their understanding of that is often twisted, and they worship a stick or a rock or a cloud or something like that. And so they have some light, but not a lot of light. So a missionary goes, and he starts to talk to them about the God who created all of this. And that God had a son who God loved us, and he gave his son to pay for our sins. And they often are very aware of their sins, that they're very guilty before whatever God there is. And so as light begins to come in and they get more and more light, usually with that comes an awareness of their accountability before God. I'm going to have to answer for the way I'm living.
And they come under conviction and they realize that they need a Savior. And the missionary tells them, the gospel tells them that Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross in their place as a sacrifice to pay for their sins. You don't have to kill any more chooks. You don't have to kill any more ducks. You don't have to kill any more sacrifices. God gave a sacrifice and that was His Son. And then to prove to us that that sacrifice was enough to save us, He raised Him from the dead 3 years later, three days later, raised Him from the dead. And so as light comes, these people come to the realization oftentimes. But you know, in the middle of that, you'll often find someone that will harden his heart against that. It may be the witch doctor in a village, and they'll reject it. They've been offered this much light, and they refuse it and turn away and become an enemy of the gospel. And the Lord says to them, the witch doctor in that village over there that's never heard about this at all is going to be judged according to the light he had, but you've got the light. What will you do with it? And that... That is so right. I believe it was Charles Darwin's grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, that proposed a theory of evolution before Charles Darwin did. He was not the first to come up with this. And as Charles Darwin was looking and listening, and he even heard the Bible preached, but he belonged to Congregational church or a Unitarian church that denied the truths of Scripture, denied the Trinity and things like that. And he came to the conclusion that if creation is true, then I'm one of God's creatures. And if I'm one of God's creatures, then I'm accountable to God. And I don't want to be accountable to God. I don't want to give an answer for my sins. So I will reject a belief in God and I will devise a theory of how everything evolved from nothing to the present state of complexity. And that's how he came to write The Origin of the Species, 1859 published. And it has misled a century and a half, more than that, of scientists and readers and thinkers who have followed his basic premise, I can't believe in a creator God or I'm accountable and I don't want to be accountable, so I will not believe in him. And that was the choice he made. So that's what we're looking at. Will? That is
he's even read through the Old Testament, at least, and done some studies based on some of the, like, Abraham stories and stuff in the Bible. And so he's aware that he's
lost. That would probably describe what a lot of people really think down inside. Some of you know a dear lady that came to church with us early on years ago. I won't say her name because this is recorded, but her husband always told us in Cairns when we were there that he was an atheist. But when they moved to the Tableland, about the time Grace Baptist Church started 30 years ago, she told us one day, she said, my husband actually believes that there is a God, but he doesn't want that God to tell him what to do. And that's pretty much where it comes down to, isn't it? That if there is a God and he created everything, then the creator owns the creature. And he has the right to tell us what to do. And that's difficult for lots of people. They have real trouble with that. Let's come further down here. Thank you for those good thoughts. If you have more, we want to know. So that was number 10. So here's an important question. We're going to try to work through this. We've only got a few minutes. We might go over overtime a minute or two. Cam, it's coming up 25 past. Important question, can a saved person's name ever be removed out of the Lamb's Book of Life? We believe this is the registry. This is the role of citizenship in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're saved, your name is here. Can our names ever be removed? Well, first thing we consider is that there are verses that speak of the names of the redeemed being written down in heaven. Philippians 4 and verse 3, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Now, there the phrase is used in the book of life, but it's apparent in the context that it's talking about redeemed people, about faithful servants of God. Look at the next verse there, Revelation 21, verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it," that's into heaven, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And we understand here that this is definitely talking about the citizens of heaven. You know, you and I might, in our later years, decide we want to live in a gated community. I don't think I will, but it could happen. If we lived in a gated community and they try their best to keep troublemakers out and keep things quiet and peaceful and everything like that. What I want to tell you, people are sinners. And people are thieves and liars and crooks, and that's the way it is. That's the fact of life. I don't know of any cases, but I would not be at all surprised if there are master thieves that live in gated communities and steal from other people in the gated community. Brother Floyd, you're too honest and truthful and embarrassing. But Scripture says here that when it comes to heaven, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then you see here in Luke 10, verse 20, it doesn't tell us that there's a book, but it seems that there is. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Notwithstanding this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We take that to mean the Lamb's book of life. But also notice here, number two, verses that speak of men whose names are not written in the book of life. Revelation 13, verse 8. This is during the tribulation time when the Antichrist and the false prophet, read Revelation 13, when they are wreaking havoc. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that's the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So these are people who worship the Antichrist, and their names are not in the Lamb's book of life. And then Revelation 17, verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest," that's the Antichrist, "was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." So there are some whose names, I take it, are not written here. Then let's go to the next one, number three on this page. We'll see if we can get to the bottom of this page. There are verses that speak of men whose names are or could be removed or blotted out of the book of life. And we noticed this one before, Exodus 32, 32. "Yet now," Moses says, "if thou wilt forgive their sin," dancing around the golden calf and all the rest, "and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And I'm inclined to think that's a reference to this book in the context there that has to do with the citizenry of people who are alive on the earth at that time. Revelation 3, 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, I'm inclined to think that this is again talking about this book, but then read the next verse, Revelation 22, 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now you'll notice, anytime we come across a reference to a name being blotted out, it's never this book that's referred to. It's always the book of life. We're never told that anyone's name can be taken out of the Lamb's book of life. Makes me think that there are two different books. And come down to the number four. There are verses that speak of the awful solemnity of not having our names written in the book of life. Revelation 20 and verse 12, we're in here in Revelation. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. I think it's the one on the left. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, plural, all the books we've been looking at previously, according to their works. In Revelation 20, 15, the last verse of Revelation 20, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I'm interested there. Are these the ones who are called the dead in Revelation 20 and verse 12? Their names written here. When they are shown to be guilty by the books, the evidence in the books, are their names blotted out? And because they're not found there, they're cast. Or is this a reference to their names not being found in the Lamb's Book of Life? Can you see how difficult it is to work our way through this? This is almost like a maze. And then we look at the conclusions we reach that do not answer all our questions. So I'm telling you that I don't know all the answers here. It's a good thing for pastors to be faced with that. I think I made a mistake here. Number one, the names of some, and I should have written, are not written down in heaven. And that's from chapter 17, verse 8 at the top of this page. Some people's names are not written down in heaven. Number two, the names of some are blotted out. And that's 22:19. That's at the bottom of section 3, just above here. The names of some are blotted out, but it's always the book of life, not the Lamb's book of life. Number three, the names of the redeemed are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's chapter 21 and verse 27, which is on the previous page. Let's see which section it is here. 21, 27. I've written it down somewhere here. Number one. Okay, thank you. Number one, third verse from the bottom. 21, 4, no, number one is historically. Second page. Okay, thank you. Yes, there you are. Thank you, James. Thank you very much. All right, come back with me here to these the conclusions. Number four, we do not find any clear verses that prove that the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life are the same book or that they are different books. And I put down here, it's determined by the context. We have to figure it out by what is being said about those books. We do know, number five, that God cannot change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." If we believe that we could lose our salvation and our name be blotted out from the Lamb's Book of Life, we would be inferring, we would be implying that God can change his mind. But the Lord says he doesn't change. He is immutable and doesn't change. Then go with me to the next one, number six. There are clear verses that state that our salvation is secure in Christ. And here are the verses I like to show people. John 10, 27 to 29. "My sheep hear my voice," the Lord Jesus says, "and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That's what he says. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The word pluck is the same word as the word for rapture, to seize, to claim eagerly for oneself, to carry away. And the Lord says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Notice the word "man" in that phrase. It's in italics. It means there's no Greek word for that. "Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no," and here's the word "man" again in italics, "no man," no one, "is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." I like to think about it this way. Bear with me. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says they're in my hand. They're in the Father's hand. So anyone that wants to get us out of the hand of God after we're saved has to be stronger than the Trinity. Do you know anybody like that? I don't know anybody like that. They don't exist. And then look with me here in Romans 8, 35 to 39. Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, including fallen angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can separate us from the love of God. Jude was moved of God to write, Jude the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Preserved is kept. One old farmer said, I have such assurance of my salvation that I believe I could swing on a rotten cornstalk over hell, singing Amazing Grace, and not be afraid of falling in. Because we're kept by God. If it's us keeping ourselves, we're sunk. There's no hope for us. It's over and gone. But if it's the Lord holding on to us, then we say, thank you, Lord. Okay, Cam, will you pray for us? Thank you. I wish we had more time. We'll talk next Sunday. All right, good. Next Sunday, we're going to start studying the two chapters that talk about home. What chapters are those? Revelation 21 and 22 that talk about heaven. All right, you're a great class. I love you. Thank you for listening.